Yo, parish orphans and retrogrades, happy Lenten Friday, a solemn Lenten Friday. Remember not to eat meat today. I'm on a 4-hour fast. Sorry, a fast until 4 p.m. Won't eat meat. Make sure to keep your Lenten Fridays solemn, people. Parish orphans and retrogrades, toward the end of chastening and hopefully hastening our Lent, I brought on my friend Stephen Jonathan Rummelsberg, who's an education guru, to talk about not so much education particulars to how to homeschool or anything like that, but the structural barriers to true learning that have really arisen since the Protestant Reformation in the modern world. And we're going to go through seven of them today, but I will introduce you right now, Steve. Thanks for coming on. People have seen you before. You run the City of Truth YouTube channel, and it's an up-and-coming Catholic channel for all people who want to know about the particulars of education and the kind of, like we're doing today, the general philosophic, pedagogical struggles that people go through just to see clearly. Steve, what's up, man? How are
That's
you?
right. Hey, Tim, thanks for having me on again. It's great to be here as usual and to talk about City of Truth and an authentic Catholic education. I want to begin with a couple premises that I think are really important to understand because we've been looped into talking about education in a way that's not very tied to reality. So I want to begin with a couple stipulations and feel free to push back on these because either they're true or they're not true. The claim at City of Truth is that modern education is theoretically bankrupt. That means beyond the particulars and practicalities, the ideas and principles undergirding the modern school are diametrically opposed to an authentic education. Do you grant point one?
Yeah, sure. I mean, you're talking school. Like if people are
Theoretically.
still, people know on this channel, if you're still sending your kids to school, then that's just a presupposition that we have. Don't send your kids to school,
That's right.
homeschool them. They're not going to get, whether it's called a Catholic school or a public school. Of
That's
course,
right.
the model is John Dewey and curricula, and it's all based on de-Hellenization. Is something I'll talk about maybe after you do a couple of these points. All seven of Steve's points here today, people, are based on three centralizing moments of de-Hellenization that have taken place since the Protestant Reformation, and I'll tell you what those are. But of course, everything you're saying, Steve, applies with full force anytime you're farming out your own education or your kids' education from kindergarten through grad school.
That's right. And so if that's the given, we got to recognize John Dewey as the synthesis of all intellectual and moral errors in the modern school. He's the guy. He takes all the Enlightenment errors, brings them all together, and completely destroys education. That's a bold statement, but we can prove it over the next 5 years. The second thing I want to say, and this is applicable to your audience who is so good precisely because of what you said. Here's the tricky part. Most classical and homeschooling endeavors out there are also theoretically bankrupt despite appearances. This is the tricky part, is that all these errors have been conditioned into us, and unwittingly, we may not understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that practically, when you keep your kids home, you can't do better than that. And practically, great things happen at home, and there's things that Dewey can't account for, like love and reality. And all the freedom that you have at home with your kids. So it's all good stuff. So we're going to limit this conversation just to the theoretical roadblocks to an authentic education. And I've learned this with working with a lot of people, is that most of us are just conditioned into the wrong answers, even though notionally we have the right positions. That's the starting point.
Sure. So we're going to go through seven of these, right, Steve?
Yes. Yeah.
Seven roadblocks
Yeah,
to being able to learn. It's not even just education. Am I in a classroom? It's being able to, as a rational agent with an intellect, have my intellect to adequate ratios, natures properly. And that's what God set our intellects up to do.
That's right.
Our natural reason to apprehend the natural world.
That's right. And to conform the mind to reality.
Right.
That's really what it's all about. So in a nutshell, this is really helpful. There's a guy named George Bernanos, and I found this quote by him that summarized something, Tim, you taught me 10 years ago. I'll never forget the day we were standing in my living room. We were talking about the problems in the modern world, and you enlightened me with the truth that to understand the Enlightenment and modernity, you had to understand that it was a complete rejection and denial of natural ends, final cause, and formal cause, essences and natures. That rejection makes our thinking in the modern world purely material. And this is a huge problem. So there's this beautiful quote by George Bernanos that summarizes what Tim taught me 10 years ago. And it goes like this. You understand absolutely nothing about modern civilization unless you first admit that it is a universal conspiracy against all interior life. And that interior life is what the education is all about.
Yes. And that's why I keep trying to stretch, pull, broaden your definition of education. I don't even think you're resisting it. I just want in the mind of the listening Parashorf in the retrograde out there, we're not just talking about homeschool, classroom in grade school, middle school, high school, college. I literally mean there's a conspiracy out for your mind. The agency, the conspiracy is the devil, but he and the powers and principalities use the princes of this world and their worldly power in this conspiracy against your mind in order to make sure that he stops up your proper seeing. You know, your intellect is clouded by sin and things like that. But this became especially potent in the modern age. Think, you know, the last 500 years.
Exactly right. Kidding.
Yeah, you have seven of them, right, Steve?
Yeah, seven quick ones. And this is not exhaustive at all. This is just the very beginning. And your audience is going to be really in tune with all of them notionally, but we have to be a little bit suspicious about how we've been conditioned. So it's great to have an interior examination about these things and notice how they manifest in our conversations. It's really, really important. So the first one is this. We have to ask and answer the question, does objective truth exist and can we know it? It sounds so simple, but the modern school says no. They make the objective truth claim that we can't know reality really. And this ends in subjectivism, eventually skepticism and solipsism. So it's an easy one for our audience, but we have to consider this because sometimes we say, in my perspective, by my point of view, when we speak and share things, rather than this is how it is in reality. So right. We say yes to objective truth exists and we were made to know it. This is really foundational and firm. And our answer has to be yes to those two things. What do you think, Tim?
I was discussing some liturgical trivia with E. Michael Jones on Twitter, and he was saying something, too many trads talk about people who attend the Novus Ordo as if they're second-class Catholics. And I said, I agree with you. There are no second-class Catholics. There is a second-class liturgy, though. It has nothing to do with the attendance of either the TLM or the Novus Ordo. But I said, objectively, even though there are no second or first class Catholics, depending on which liturgy you attend, there is an objective beauty that's indisputably higher to the TLM. And yeah. EMJ responded with something really curious. I mean, I was seeding a lot of his point, but he said, there are no objective like true value claims or something, or what he said, something like that. And I'm like, that this is modernism. I responded, this is pure modernism, that there's no objectivity to beauty claims is really what he meant. Right. And beauty is objective. It's not in the eye of the beholder. The right. World and all of its invisible properties, namely the three Platonic transcendentals, beauty, goodness, unity, and also truth. These things are objective. But the modern world, this seems to be the big one, The modern world has made, I mean, the last 500 years, it's made conservatives to think that beauty is subjective, that it's in the eye of the beholder. They'll
That's
throw
right.
that postmodern garbage at you, and you're like, no, it's specifically not. The Bible
That's right.
says no. The ancient world, the Greek world says no. We have a golden standard for proportion and things like that. The Romans said no. It's the modern world that rejects it.
That's right. No, that's absolutely right. And a great example of where do they go first? To the heart of the matter. Satan and the minions, if they can get us to be subjective about beauty, everything else follows. So we have to be really careful of that. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. But that's a great point. Excellent example of, you know, E. Michael Jones doesn't want to be a modernist.
Right.
And yet we've been conditioned that way. So once we say yes to objective truth and those transcendentals, those realities, then we ask the question about the first principle of all reality. And that is, can a thing be and not be the kind of thing it is in the same time in the same way? That's a very rude reduction of it. But the easier one is it true or is it not true? It can't be both. And this is something the modern world rejects as well. There is no truth in the modern school. There's only the rules. And we've been conditioned into saying, well, you've got your perspective, I've got mine. And if we disagree, we can have our own truth. How often do we hear people saying, I'm living out my own truth? This is an absurdity. So we really have to be on guard to say either a thing is or is not the thing that it purports to be. It can't be both.
Yeah, exactly. So is this principle number?
This is the second roadblock.
The second roadblock. Okay, yeah. Not principle, roadblock number two. And I would just add this gloss. The truth question is secondary. It's really fundamental, but it's secondary. Before you can say whether or not something is true, you're absolutely correct that there is a logical first principle, a logical axiom called the principle of contradiction, that you define absolutely correctly. A thing can't both be and not be in the same way at the same time. And it is presupposed by what we designate when we say X proposition is true or not true. Like a lot of conservatives can reason their way to something can't be both. Something has to be true, but they don't understand that this requires the principle of contradiction, and the principle of contradiction can't be itself proven because it's so fundamental. It just must be true for everything else that we would ever wish to opine or propose. It must be the case. That's really, really, really foundational. And it's really foundational to Roman Catholicism as well. Islam proposes a God who is voluntarist, meaning his will precedes his intellect, and therefore the principle of contradiction does not bind God. Because we reject voluntarism, we say God's intellect is in some ontological way in front of his will, even though we believe in divine absolute simplicity. What this really requires is that in the end run is God does abide the principle of contradiction. So Muslims will say God can say rape is good one moment and not the next minute, or murder, pick your crime. And you see that in the Quran. In the Bible, God does not make something that's fundamentally good to be fundamentally bad. You can have contingent goods or evils, but something that is in itself good or bad can't be good or bad. And that's because we have an intellectual understanding of God rather than the voluntarist understanding of God. And like you say, the mark of this at the popular level, leave God out of it for a second, is that people say my truth or your truth, or, you know, truth claims aren't objective. Mm-hmm. And this just means that they fundamentally have either they reject or they presupposed out of the equation, probably because of their modernist education, the idea of the principle of contradiction.
Right. And by that pathos, by that inculcated empathy, we've been conditioned to just let people have their own reality. This is a very bad sign if you feel like other people can have their own truths, or if you think that. It's horrendous. But Tim, you brought up first principles is something that you can't prove. It's something intuitive that you either apprehend and acquiesce to, or you don't. You accept or reject it. And this is very, I mean, small children know this is true. It requires a modern education to come to believe this isn't true, the first principle of all reality. And if we had hours and hours, we'd include all the first principles here, but we don't. So we should move on to the next fundamental roadblock. And this is a huge game changer. There's not a single person in your audience that already has an answer to this correctly, but we have to think about what this means. We have to ask and answer the question for number three, does God exist? If the answer is yes, that we have what we have today. And that means God, the eternal lawmaker, determines what is. If you answer no, then believe it or not, every single thing you can conceive of and talk about is radically different than the person who believes in God. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, fundamentally, it's an ontological claim that filters everything downstream of it.
Everything downstream. So in a real way,
everything's an accident without God.
That's right.
Nothing has a goal or an intelligible structure. A goal or an intelligible.
That's exactly right. This is where that formal and final cause come in. If you talk about a being without formal and final cause, that is so radically different than the being with formal and final cause. It's the difference between a living frog and a dissected frog, you know, in the lab. So modern education is such a culture of death. It talks about only dead things because the modern world says and assumes God doesn't exist. And we have to recognize that all educational materials made by atheists are fundamentally and irrevocably flawed, and we ought not to use them, even their methodology.
Yeah, secularists will defend against your claim that what you just said, that they have hardwired and softwired into all of their presuppositions that God doesn't exist, by saying, no, we're just neutral on the existence of God question. And here's how you disprove them. At the beginning of the modern era, not the late 1500s, René Descartes, a French philosopher, his epistemic rival, Francis Bacon. They're supposed to be rivals, but they agreed about this one thing. They said, what must be assumed out of university investigation? And that this means also lower education as well, because lower education always apes university education. Is two of Aristotle's four causes. You named them already, Steve, formal causation and final causation. This means that when you inquire after the causes of a thing, which is all any science is, ethics, computer science, one of the hard sciences, you are bracketing as if they don't exist. It's final causation means its goal. And its intelligible structure corresponds with its formal causation. So you're treating an investigation of any given thing in any discipline. You're treating it as if it doesn't have a goal. This is note how this is not neutral. You're treating, a tree as if it was not imbued with a goal, a natural goal. That's its final cause. And natural intelligibility, a structure which tells us about the idea of the thing. And note how that's not neutral. What it does is precisely, it militarizes a departure from the assumption that God exists. It's not neutral. So by when they say, oh, we're just going to not mention God in the public schools, and now they're no longer allowed to read the King James Bible, that's just neutral. Yeah, that might be neutral, but there are two corollaries of it. They specifically are saying you're not allowed teachers at the university level or the grade school level to talk about any things, scientific substrates, you know, like trees, or philosophic substrates like principles, or definitely not theology, but even Catholic school theology has taken away the meaning and the goal of many of its terms across all the disciplines. Every subject in school, seven or eight subjects in high school, they have stripped non-neutrally the idea that any of the subjects of that investigation have a meaning and a goal.
That's
formal
right.
And final causation. And that's what we said. The worldview of atheism is directly adverted to, ceded to, when you say, yeah, the whole world's a great big accident. It has no meaning. Its things have no meanings and no goals. That is an an absolutely line item formal advancing of atheism. Even the non-mention is one thing. That's neutral. You can say that. But the non-mention coupled with the stripping of formal and final causation from all forms of education, that's not neutral. That is very, very specific advancement of atheism. Because the non-atheist worldview says things literally do have goals and intelligible structures because the creator created them that way. That's how all of creation works. Not on the atheistic worldview they're pushing, where everything just, there's a cosmic soup, everything exploded accidentally into being. Nothing has a goal or an intelligible structure in that worldview. So it is very specifically atheist.
Yeah, and here's the danger for your audience and guys like us, is that when we believe for a moment that the way the atheistic movement talks about things, that we're saying the same thing, we're just not. So what we've done is we've had to excise ourselves from the truth about God creating things. And when we do talk about final and formal cause, we take those things and talk about them on the ground of the enemy. And this is a problem. We have to move final and formal causality back to ontology, back to metaphysics, back to reality that has the fullness of truth that comes from the fact that God created the cosmos. And this is a really tough shift for teachers. So that's our danger, is that unwittingly we have conversations nonstop on the ground of the enemy. And that goes largely unseen in homeschooling and classical endeavors. That's the danger of this.
Amen.
So, all right. So the fourth thing we really have to consider, I got this from Augustine from his book, City of God, where he said there are two loves that form two cities. There's the love of truth to the contempt of self, which makes the city of God. I'm sorry, the love of God to the contempt of self, which makes the city of God, and the love of self to the contempt of truth, which makes the city of man. I took Augustine's image and I made an analogy with the modern school. That's why we named what we're doing here City of Truth, because those in education who love truth and have contempt for their fallen selves are in the city of truth, and those who love themselves to the contempt of truth are in the city of man. And modern education is purely love of self to the contempt of truth. But what this brings up is the two possible worldviews. Either you see the world as if logos, truth, is the highest thing and you're subordinate to that, or as the naturalists, you see the world as you, all about you and solipsistically, and then truth is subordinated to you. So this is the real dangers that we, again, to get the right worldview, it's between naturalism and supernaturalism. And the difference is irreconcilable and probably infinitely different.
Agreed. That's perfect. Perfectly stated. I would just take a moment to say that the what overarches all of your seven barriers to people being able to learn is the idea that we often look at ancients or medievals when we think, oh man, it was such a dark world. Those were dark ages. It's true from it's not false. It's true from the perspective that their houses were dark after sunset. Mm-hmm. And there wasn't a lot of the kind of coziness that follows from like light in the house and even the light of a TV screen. I'm not one of these guys that vilifies it all. It is cheery. It's easier to keep things cozy at night. But that makes us stupid. And the messaging that has enabled the technocracy of our day is the same messaging that I just mentioned that strips the world of formal final causation. And this all began really with what's called the Enlightenment. But the Enlightenment began about 100 years before people understand. Pope Benedict in 2006 wrote a very short document, one of the best treatises on philosophy of history that I've ever read, called the Regensburg Address. He wrote it on September the 12th, and he delivered it on September the 12th, 2006. Made all of the Muslim world mad because he quoted an emperor, Byzantine emperor, Palaeologus, who was doing discourse with a Muslim scholar. And he said that Islam has only brought the sword, nothing new. Islam tried to prove him wrong by killing Christians all over the Middle East the way they do, rule proving exception. But it wasn't really Islam that Benedict was attacking in the Regensburg Address. the primary purpose of the address was three moments of de-Hellenization. Hellenization means to make culture Greek. Specifically, it means to make culture Aristotelian. Western civilization is built on Aristotle. And the three moments in this seven-page paper I urge everyone to go read that Benedict points at, the three moments of de-Hellenization began with Luther, Martin Luther, in the 1500s, which is about 100 years before people think the Enlightenment began. It really began with Luther and the Protestant Reformation. So Luther, at moment one, Luther attacks Aristotle, particularly his ethics. Luther did not like virtue ethics, habit ethics. Number two, moment of de-Hellenization, stripping Aristotle out of Western civilization, particularly our education, was what Benedict called liberal Protestantism, specifically, which is about 150 years after Luther. Protestantism became even more theologically liberal. And the second moment is the attack on Aristotle's taxonomy. This is more closely linked to what we were saying about Bacon and Descartes. They're attacking the taxonomy, the ordering of things that Aristotle did. Like, I forget who it was. Bacon wrote something called the Nova Morganum. Aristotle wrote the Organon, the taxonomy of the world, the way it's structured. Descartes and Bacon and other Enlightenment thinkers, correlative to the second moment of de-Hellenization, attacked Aristotle's taxonomy precisely by saying that things shouldn't be viewed as having four causes. We saw the way they removed two of them. And the third moment of de-Hellenization, Benedict said, has been going on the last 100 years, and it's ongoing. It's cultural pluralism. Cultural pluralism. This means treating all cultures as if they're equally good, like they're all equally good to, let's say, the Greek culture, one of the superior cultures that's ever existed. Right. And you could probably reason for yourself why this involves de-Aristotelianizing the West. But people need to understand, you can't be properly educated unless you understand that the fundamental character in the natural history of Western civilization is Aristotle. Now, the supernatural fundamental hero is Jesus, but the natural one is Aristotle, because he came up with the proper way 300 years before Jesus walked the earth of operating your mind and educating your mind, whether you're taking a walk and reducing nature's ratios to your intellect, or you're trying to study something and reduce nature's to your intellect. It all works the same. Aristotle got that right. He got nature right. 350 years later, Jesus comes along and perfects nature with grace, the seven sacraments. That's the story of Western civilization. But today, what I think is really interesting about what you're saying and what I'm saying, Steve, is that the denial of Aristotle naturally will always mean the denial of Jesus supernaturally, and vice versa. But they'll always say, oh, no, we're not doing that. We're being neutral.
Right. Right. So, it's the big fake. They say everything's horizontal, but what they've done is actually inverted the hierarchical order. It's still hierarchical. It's the absurd claim that neutral is the most important and highest thing. Totally false.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. And it, right in line with your first mark of de-Hellenization, the attack on ethics, is the next roadblock is the question, is there an objective moral standard? Which follows from God exists. God is the eternal and divine lawmaker, as well as the author of natural law, which is juxtaposed to conventional law, which is man-made law. So we got to be really careful about the fact that there is an objective eternal divine and natural law. We have conscience. We have a intrinsic tie to the objective moral standard. It exists, but the modern world says it doesn't. So we can't operate on the ground of the enemy with moral relativists who make truth claims that are morally relative. So we have to really watch out for that roadblock. The answer is yes, there's an objective moral standard. It's been under attack for centuries, and therefore it's worth a lot of time and effort to try to discover the true nature of the objective moral standard. There's no doubt that all of us agree it's real. There is a problem with how we deal in it if we're working on the ground of the enemy. That's the danger. So,
amen.
Yeah. And then following from all this as well, and I think all of these tie into those three marks of de-Hellenization, we have to ask and answer the question, what is man? And the answer in the city of truth is radically, radically different than the answer in the City of Man. It's just a fact. Modern education treats man at best like a trousered ape, like an evolved animal who is different in by degree, not in kind. In the City of Truth, in the City of God, it's just a fact. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. He has a natural essence and intelligibility, his humanity, his nature, and he has a final end, which just happens to be a destiny face to face with God, with our powers fully realized and fully at rest. That's Thomas Aquinas. This is so radical that we have to be super careful. The modern school, everything is adapted to this false idea that man is either a trousered ape or a machine now, or even worse, just a clump of flesh to be molded by the exterior forces. This is such a huge problem. We have to very purposefully identify what man is, his natural ends, his essence, and then discover the right kind of education. We cannot be on the ground of the enemy on this one. Tim?
Yeah, conservatives and Christians will sometimes fall for the ploy here by saying, oh, look, I want to avoid the assumption that man's just a trousered ape or a glorified meat machine, and therefore we must avoid all notions of evolution. I don't really have a dog in the hunt. I don't care whether evolution is true or untrue. All I would say is these conservatives and Christians who are afraid of evolution as if it inherently poses man as trousered ape, they're missing the point. In 1950, Pius the 12th wrote a document called Humani Generis, and he's very specific at two or three different points. I could read you the paragraph I have in mind that he said, look, what's to be avoided is the idea that man's soul was created naturally, which really just means is non-existent, that man doesn't have a soul. If the creation of man's body, this is really the only teaching of the church on this, the creation of man's body can be the subject of science. But what I'm trying to tell those conservatives and Christians who are so have hypochondriac fears about what if some iteration, theistic evolution, is true, is you don't have to worry, because by definition, whether or not it's some linear juncture, man, some pre-man animal, however evolution works. I'm not going to bat for it. The first one received a soul, and that man was called Adam, and the first woman received a soul, and that was called Eve. Or it happened according to the 7 days account, literally, or it happened according to the Adam and Eve account, literally. Those are three competing literal conceptions. It doesn't matter, the Pontifical Biblical Commission says, as long as it's a distinct, discrete moment in time whereupon a first man received an intellect in a will, in a rational will. That's what, when we say he has an immortal soul and he's not just a trousered ape, it means he's got an intellect and a rational will. If that ape becomes a man, you know, we're not descended from monkeys. You'll hear Protestants and some Catholics say it. It's like, well, don't fear, because if it's just an ape in trousers without an intellect and a rational will in there, then it's just an ape in trousers. But if you're calling the view of evolution that you seek to avoid, well, an ape, but it's an ape that's got a rational will and an intellect, and therefore he puts on his pants to go to his ape job, that's actually a human by your own figurings. The rational will and the intellect is what makes all the difference. And we don't really have to, all Pius the 12th says in Humani Generis, I don't really care which way it comes out, is if you're talking about a biped that has an intellect and a will, then he's going to have the properties, that proper accidents like speech and laughter. You're talking about a human there. If your dog starts talking to you, even though it's not a biped, that's a dude, that's a man. It's got an intellect and a will, and you don't have to worry about all these pitfalls of modernity, at least in terms of anthropology, if your interlocutor, who might or might not like evolution, is it theistic, is it not? All you have to ask him is, are you talking about with an intellect and a rational will? If so, then we're on the Christian paradigm, irrespective of the way that that person thinks that bodies were generated. We don't even know right now.
Right. And let me add to that the kind of skeleton key to understand the secret assumption that the Darwinists bring into this. Darwinian theory as an explanation for the origin of man is just as you said, Tim, the idea that through the body naturally came the soul. This is the idea that matter precedes spirit. This is a false assumption, and this is the ground on which we have to ex from which we have to extricate ourselves to say spirit precedes matter. Spirit is active and determinative. Matter is passive and receptive. But the modern world inverts that, and we might unwittingly have conversations with Darwinists. And I'm not against Darwinian theory as a biological scientific concept, but it certainly doesn't explain the origin of man because of that inversion, that false assumption that matter precedes spirit. So that's what we have to look out for sure.
And the battle lines are pretty clear. Is that there? Most people that are evolutionist theorists are not theistic, and most people that are theistic are like, okay, well, if we read our Pope correctly and the teaching of the church correctly, it means we can be open to this, but should we be skeptical of even theistic evolution? Fine. It's not that well developed a theory. I'm just saying you guys don't have to be paranoid about it. That's all
Yeah,
I'm saying.
don't be paranoid, but definitely get that order of spirit and matter right. You know, if you're in your classroom, you're being taught something like, I hear this all the time, groups of men came together, and that was the cause and the invention of language, a spiritual activity like language that proceeded from the necessity of men getting together and having to communicate with each other. This would be an example of the inversion or that false assumption that matter precedes spirit. So it's a thing to look out for, but definitely not to be paranoid about. So the final thing that I have for today is there's a huge difference between the nature of human learning in the city of God and the nature of human learning in the city of man. And that's also something to look out for because in the city of man, the modern school, they treat humans like animals in training. It literally is animal behaviorism in the modern school. And we are apt in this age to do that to our own children. And it will be far less damaging in a loving home like your guys' homes than it is from with kids from broken homes. I've seen the radical difference. I'm a public school teacher, and it just destroys children without a good, strong family or without virtue. This treating them like animals at best and computers at worst, like they're receptacles. They dump all this information and they test them, and then they throw them out like garbage. So we got to be really careful to not have this same notion of human learning at home. And Tim, we talked yesterday. You can comment on the nature of human learning in reality. When we apprehend what a thing is, taking a phantasm, and by that intellectual power, abstract a universal nature. So.
Yeah, what my daughters know, because they're homeschooled and they're homeschooled by me, so we go pretty hardcore for an hour and a half or 2 hours a day, is the procedural differences that are substantive differences in the end between their education and their little friends who go to school. They know. Maggie was saying to me, she's about to turn 13. She's like, what I notice with most of my friends who go to school is that they're like, remember in Count of Monte Cristo when Abbé Faria tells Edmond, like, he's talking about boredom. Oh, have you counted all the stones in your cell yet? Because they're so bored. And he goes, yeah. And he's like, well, have you? He's like, yeah, I've already done that. And then he's like, you haven't been here very long, dude. Only a few years. Have you named them yet and memorized the names? And then Edmond starts crying because it's like it gets so much worse. But the point is, that's modern education. They give them memorization tasks like naming stones. That's what they're teaching these kids, that hard science. I'm from a hard science family and background, by the way, and not hard scientists that believe in scientism, but theistic hard scientists. They are brainwashing these kids that something like biology, which is not a particular not an important thing to study, because all you do is you memorize processes, or chemistry. You know, just that's naming stones and memorizing stones. It's very, very easy, and midwits excel at it. It's like, well, all due respect, young ladies tend to excel in these subjects, and you know, color coding their cards and just doing glorified memorization techniques. Whereas if we take it back to what my daughter notes, her education there versus many of her friends, she's like, all we're learning are concepts. So we never do memorization that's denuded of a concept. Like literally, you gotta memorize the Latin declensions. You gotta know all five of them, really, all the variations of all five of the main declensions. Why? Because you're using them. So mm-hmm. you have to go through and learn that second declension masculine, us, you know, e um u o o um o, all that. You have to go through and do it. E orum is os is. You have to memorize that because now we're going to put that to use. Now, here's the sentence in unit two or unit three of the Collins Latin book. Now I'm going to have you translate sentences, and they're all with second declension masculine nouns, and you're going to be getting practice with which case is that. Is that a dative case, second declension masculine noun, or is that an ablative case? You're going to have to apply it conceptually. So that's what really muscles up the young brain of the fourth graders who we started teaching all the declensions to. Yeah, they do some memorization. It's not like lefty San Francisco 60s education where there's no standards. There are more standards. The point is, when you're doing more than just this glorified memorization, which is not education, when you're teaching them real grammar, diagramming sentences, and then eventually doing Latin, that takes up 90% of what we do in the schoolroom. It's English grammar and then understanding Latin cases. That's all grammar really is. And it helps them to do a little memorization, but much conceptualization, because they're putting the world into proper categories. It has nothing to do with language. It's bigger than language. You're just saying, okay, intellect means to capture things and to put them in the proper places. These That's kids, right. Even the A students in the modern school, they don't know how to do that. They're like, I could write you the formula for cellular respiration. It's like, that truly you're never going to use. If you learn calculus or symbolic logic or even algebra 2, that you will use because you're putting things into the proper categories. You're never going to do that with the rote memorization involved by biology or chemistry. That stuff is garbage. All you need, particularly for kids in grade school, is grammar. And then you start incorporating Latin and some style and some writing. Then you're getting to the logic phase. And then you teach them symbolic logic. And then you give them even more style, and you give them the rhetoric in once they're in high school. But that's truly classical. And most people that try to do classic education from home they're not getting it. What is grammar? It's so much bigger than language. It means putting the world into its proper categories.
That's right. And this is just key for the audience at home to consider what's happened in the modern schools. It's been separated. These physical activities of memorization have been separated from conceptual reality. Reality, then the concept, then the idea, and then the exercise of the intellect. Because the word concept, as opposed to percept, like perception, it's completely cut off. And even the word concept in the modern school is dealt with in a perceptual and informational way. And this is the danger. So key, Tim, is connect things we do to the concepts of reality that make the thing we're doing meaningful, because the knower's becoming the known, the mind's being adequated to reality, not to the task of memorization. That's a really, really excellent point and vital for us to get. And by the way, I just want to say, you're after Faith's own heart. She's teaching Count of Monte Cristo in her class at St. Teresa's Classical Academy as we speak. So she's going to love hearing this.
It's funny.
Yeah.
Yeah, I hope I said that clearly. I mean, literally, I was trying to do second declension masculine. I was starting to mix it up with fourth declension because I remember I had this teacher for third grade that was like a liberal lady from San Francisco at my Catholic school. My mom hated it. She was like, oh, we don't have them do penmanship in exact way. And my mom was like, no, teach Tim penmanship, cursive the exact way. Some memorization is necessary. I wasn't trying to sound loosey goosey like my third grade teacher, Mrs. Black. I was saying that the point I was trying to drive home is like, okay, yeah, we're having our fourth graders memorize the conjugations of verbs and the declension of nouns, but it's not just to do
right
when you're doing proper education, which usually is linguistic, you know, Latin or English. You're doing it because it's like us, e, o, o. Okay, there are two possibilities for a second declension masculine noun that ends in o. What is it? What is it? And then you have to look at a sentence, and there's, because that's what reading Latin is. There's just some word there that ends in O, you know, puero, the boy. Now, is this the dative case of the boy, or is this the ablative case of the boy? The only thing that tells you is grammatical context and syntax. And now you're really squeezing your brain. If your brain's a muscle, you are ripping that fabric hard. And so you're using what you just memorized, usio umo e oromiso sis. You're like, okay, so I know there are two possibilities. It's either singular dative or singular ablative. And now I'm stretching every other drop that I learned last year in third grade and the year before from sentence diagramming. And I'm saying, okay, is this dative? Is this more like an indirect object? Or is this ablative? Is this, you know, the object of the preposition? Okay, I'm putting things in order. It makes them super smart. Absolutely. I mean, that's the thing. People are like, wow, you do 90 minutes in the classroom a day and maybe an hour 45. Yes. If you want your kids to look like super geniuses, you give them this education, true classical education. It's not task mastering, which is the other thing I was going to say for today. Besides, don't just do memorization for its own sake. Always pair memorization with conceptualization, like I'm just saying about Latin. That's why Latin's so good to teach young kids. Mm-hmm. Also, scope, like restrict what you're working on in a given semester with your kids to a few things. These are really four things we want to work on. The 7, 8, 9 subjects a day in the modern Protestant styled and Enlightenment style John Dewey classroom is just task mastering. Okay, it's spelling time. Put your this book away. Do this for 20 minutes. Okay, recess. You come back. You do something for 20 minutes. I remember going to Catholic school like that, and I was good at school because I memorized stuff really easily, but it's just worthless.
It's forgetfulness.
Just naming the stones on your ceiling. It's forgetfulness. Right. Yeah. Because I don't remember what the stones on my ceiling were named from second grade. 10,000 stones. Go memorize them all. And people realize, Michael Knowles said this on the Whatever podcast when he went. He's like, these poor girls, they have no education. He's like, whether they think they do or not, whether they're some floozy on the streets of Santa Barbara with no formal education, or they have an Ivy League degree and they're a floozy, they don't have any education. They're either taught memorization of worthless stone names on your ceiling, or they never went through that. They're equally uneducated.
Right. Right. That's a really great point. And the further along you go in the educational process in America, the more uneducated you're probably going to end up up through your PhD.
Right. So. That's true.
Yeah.
Okay, so we get to all seven barriers.
We got to all of them.
To learning. Okay, yes. Well, so this is a Lenten Friday. So this, we didn't just want to do news or Catholic gossip or this other influencer said that, you know, I'm a cotton-headed ninny muggins or whatever. Steve, whatever, you made a funny thing on other influencers, and I retweeted it the other day. But for Friday, we really wanted to do something that will help you guys in your Lenten, you know, penitential promises and
right.
take a hard approach to pedagogy and learning the world. Did you have any shout out, Steve? You should tell people where they can find you.
I would love to invite anybody who's interested in learning how to reacquire an authentic Catholic liberal arts education to sign up for our newsletter at City of Truth. And I think, Tim, you'll link it below.
Yeah, sure.
It's free. We just sent out a weekly provocation about what's an authentic education. We're trying to articulate these roadblocks and make it easier for parents and aspiring teachers to be well-formed so that they can pass on to their children and their students what we're supposed to pass on.
Amen. God bless you, Steve. God bless all you. Like and subscribe and click the notification bell for this video. If you want to support us, it's not on Patreon anymore. It's Locals and Subscribestar, which will also be attached to this video. We need your help. If you want to donate to me privately, that's on timothyjgordon.com. That's a donation. If you want to support the channel, it's Locals and Subscribestar. Thank you all very much. Go to City of Truth as one of your other top YouTube channel subscriptions. That's where Steve does his stuff. God bless you all. Happy Lent.
Thank you, Tim. God bless you.
Des Volt.
Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.